Evening, everybody. As you sit down, let me get you to reach for a Bible, turn back to Exodus 16, if you would. And when we've prayed, I'm going to carry on reading from where we left off in verse 11, I think, of chapter 16. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask very simply that we might know that you are the Lord our God, that as you revealed yourself to your people then, as you demonstrated your faithfulness, so that as we reflect on it, we might know you as you truly are. Help us, please, to deal with the parts of our minds and our hearts before you this morning that find it hard to believe these things and that find it hard to live in the light of them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did I just pray that it's morning? I think I probably did. It's been a long day, but we have the Lord's help. So as we turn to Exodus 16, I'm going to start reading from verse 11. I'm glad that no one noticed. At least I noticed. I suppose that's something. Let me read from Exodus 16 and verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded, gather of it each one of you as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they didn't listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it didn't stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. For 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years, till they came to be a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Hope you'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon as ever on the back of that little notice sheet. You ever been in that situation where 1 minute everything is brilliant and then the next minute everything goes horribly wrong? Maybe you're on holiday, family, friends, whatever. Everyone's had a great day, the sun's been shining, everyone's been happy and cheery, and then out of nowhere comes the mother of all arguments. Or you've been working hard and getting good results, When suddenly a project that you've been working on, whatever it is, fails horribly. You're called into the boss's office, maybe. You discover that your dream job, you're no longer needed for it. Everything great one minute, and then it falls apart. That is pretty much our passage tonight. We begin with really high hopes, especially if you've been here over the first 15 chapters of Exodus. God has heard the prayers of his people. He saved them from slavery so that they might know him personally and serve him properly. And so far in Exodus, everything has gone according to plan, pretty much. They ended chapter 14, if you remember last week, fearing the Lord and believing in him. And then they spent the first chunk of chapter 15 praising him. Who is like you, they said in verse 11, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds. Verse 2 of chapter 15, they sang, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. So things couldn't really be going any better at this point. God is revealing his love and his glory, and his people are responding with heartfelt praise and humble faith. And as readers, we're thinking, this is brilliant. What could possibly go wrong? Surely from this moment on, the story of God's people here on earth will be one of fearless faith and boundless blessing. But regrettably, the honeymoon does not last long. You may have spotted as we read our passage that it gives us an extended contrast, really, between the people on the one hand and God on the other. For his part, the Lord is consistently kind and faithful and gracious. They grumble and disobey. We're going to follow that contrast through with our points, as you can see on the sheet. We'll start with the people and their faithless grumbling. So verse 22 of chapter 15. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the water because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And it is one of those crashing moments of anticlimax. They've just had this really big time of worship, it's just finished. But how quickly we forget when things don't go our way. The presenting issue is their thirst, and hot on the heels of Israel's first big victory comes their first big test. Surely it's going to be okay, though. These are a people who fear and praise God. These are a people who have literally just experienced his amazing power and love. So surely they'll respond to adversity with a prayer meeting. Verse 24, sadly not. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" This grumbling is not a neutral thing. The question, "What shall we drink?" That's not a polite inquiry. God, what's on the menu? It's a complaint to Moses about God's lack of provision. And it's not a one-off groan, but a regular gripe. The word grumbling is used 10 times in Exodus. All of them come in this little chunk from 15:22 to 17, verse 7. And chapter 16 uncovers two key elements of the grumbling. I put them on the sheet. There's distrust and there's disobedience. They don't trust God's word and his goodness, and so they don't obey his voice. Chapter 15 ends with them enjoying God's abundance at this place called Elim, 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, lots of good times. But as soon as they leave, they come to a wilderness called Sin, start of chapter 16, and it's the site of yet more grumbling. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. People of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." You'll see how widespread the grumbling is. There is united in complaining about God in chapter 16 as they were in singing to God in chapter 15. And you'll see that even though they complain to Moses and Aaron, they understand that their real issue is with God. So in verse 7, Moses says, "The Lord has heard your grumbling against the Lord." Who are we that you grumble against us? Again, at the end of verse 8, your grumbling isn't against us, but against the Lord. And at its heart, what's going on is a lack of trust in God's provision and his promises. What they're really saying is, God, we are dissatisfied with the situation that you have put us in. We don't trust that you are a good shepherd. In fact, we think you're unkind and capricious. And it would have been better off if you'd never saved us at all. If you just killed us back in Egypt. Because clearly all you are going to do is make us starve to death. It's a pretty breathtaking attitude to have against the Lord who has already proven himself to them. And more than that, the God who has specifically promised that he's going to take them into the land of Canaan and provide for them. So when they grumble like this, it is nothing less than active unbelief in God's goodness and his word. Godly logic at this point would have said something like, our God is powerful and good, so even though our situation is hard, we're going to trust him and wait on him. Grumbling logic says the opposite. Our situation is hard, therefore we no longer trust what God has said. And when you start distrusting God like that, it's almost inevitable you'll start disobeying him as well. It happens here for the first time if you scoot on to verse 20 of chapter 16. God's been providing them with manna. Moses said, don't hoard any overnight. You only need to collect enough for today, because tomorrow God will provide once again. You can trust him. But verse 20 of chapter 16, they didn't listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, thinking they had to hoard so that they could care for their own interests instead. Bread, worms, and stank. And Moses was angry with them. More disobedience in verse 27. This time is the Sabbath, and because God wanted his people to rest on the Sabbath, he gave them double helpings of manna the day before and said, don't go collecting any on the Sabbath, just rest, remember my salvation. But verse 27, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. You'll see it's the same pattern. I don't trust God, so I won't obey his word. I can somehow make my own life better if I don't trust him, if I ignore him, if I do my own thing. And so verse 28, the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? The Lord's tone is one of exasperation. How long are you going to be like this? Just a few weeks earlier at Marah, in verse 26 of chapter 15, if you just glance back there again, God had promised, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. That is, I'm going to be good to you. I am for you. So listen to me and trust me. But they don't trust, and so they don't listen. And that's the flip from it all looks so good so it all went disastrously wrong. We need to bring this up to the modern day, and I wonder what you make of this. My hunch is that there is, I'm calling it an epidemic of grumbling in the Christians of our generation here in the West. I'd love to knock this around with you. Let me know if you think I'm wrong, overstating the case. I don't use a phrase like that lightly. It's so easy for a preacher just to sensationalize for effect. But I've been thinking about this a lot. And I wonder if you'll agree with me that there is a lot of this kind of grumbling, faithless grumbling, around today. Just to be absolutely clear what we're talking about, we're not talking about the way that Christians rightly groan as we struggle to live faithful lives in a fallen and suffering world. Groaning is an inevitable and a godly response to sin and brokenness in our lives and in our worlds. Groaning is okay, but grumbling is different. Grumbling is when we start doubting God's goodness and become openly dissatisfied with the life that He's given us. See the difference between groaning, just recognition of the pain of life in a messed up world, and grumbling, when we start doubting God's goodness and we become openly dissatisfied with the hand that He's dealt us. Our own level of spiritual privilege is in a different league to the Israelites. They were rescued from physical slavery in Egypt. We've been rescued, we've been thinking, haven't we, from spiritual slavery to sin. They've seen God's power in the parting of the Red Sea. We've seen it in the death and resurrection of Jesus. They know something of God's plan and will. We have His full and final word in our hands in the Bible. They've enjoyed a taste of God's blessing. We've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. But even so, I don't think we're immune from this grumbling. Do we see it in our response occasionally to adversity? A friend of mine was a faithful Bible teacher throughout his working life. One day, his one-year-old grandson got leukemia. Thankfully, he's okay and well. It was obviously a horrible time for the whole family, though. He said he was amazed how many of his keenest Christian friends responded by saying something like, "But how could God do this to you after all that you have done for Him?" Subtext: God isn't being good. He's done a bad thing to you, and you deserved better. I think it's the same attitude that is dissatisfied with the job that God has or hasn't given me, or with the boyfriend or girlfriend or the husband or wife that He has or hasn't given me, or with our friends or our money or our family or our health or the lack of them. Because the subtext is the same, isn't it? God, you haven't given me what I think I want or need, and therefore I conclude that you are not good in the way that I'd hoped you were. And therefore I grumble against you. I think we see it too in the way that we worry about the future. There's only one place in Luke's gospel where Jesus rebukes his disciples for being of little faith, and it's where they're being sinfully anxious. Again, that's not just concern and stress. That there's an inevitable concern and stress that we feel when we face a difficult situation or an imminent threat. There's nothing sinful about that. This kind of sinful anxiety is when we stop trusting in our Father in heaven to meet our needs, when we start maybe catastrophizing about possible future scenarios instead, when we allow ourselves to worry about possible tomorrows that may never come in such a way that it gets in the way of us serving God and seeking first His kingdom today. And underneath it, that sort of sinful anxiety is to the future what grumbling is to the present. Because when I allow my worries about a possible future to control my present, It's often a sign that deep down I've forgotten that God is good and that he's promised to work all things together for those who love him. Well, there's some reflections. I would love to know what you think. It's often said that of the world at large, that we're the most discontent and anxious generation that's ever lived. I wonder if it has seeped into the church as well, and not just right concern and right groaning, but sinful grumbling. If that is at all true of us, I know that I, for one, find myself falling into that. I need more faithful trust of God in my life. Maybe that you're in the same boat. That's why this chapter is so good for us. It reminds us that even though we doubt God's goodness, he remains a faithful Lord who withholds no good thing from his people. And that's where we turn in our second point. In contrast to the people's faithless grumbling, is the Lord's faithful provision. It starts back in chapter 15 again. The people are grumbling about the bitter waters of Marah. So in verse 25, Moses cries to the Lord, and in response he shows him a log. Moses chucks it in the water, and the water becomes sweet. And I love how the Lord responds to their grumbling, not with condemnation or even just a silence and some sort of passive-aggressive stare, but with fresh grace. And it's like the opposite of the first plague in chapter 7. In chapter 7, God turned the water of the Nile into blood so that the people, quote, could not drink the water. Here they find water that they could not drink. And in his grace, the Lord reverses the situation because his purpose is not to curse his people, but to heal them. The Lord is their healer. So they leave Marah. The Lord leads them straight to Elim, and suddenly their grumbling looks a bit silly. We're at this spa resort somewhere, 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees. And from then on, an abundance of water becomes a bit of a theme in the Bible, synonymous with God's blessing. When Isaiah looks forward to God's salvation, he pictures a burning sand becoming a pool and the thirsty ground becoming springs of water. And you might know Jesus' famous words in John 4. He's standing by a well and he says of the well with literal physical water in it, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never be thirsty again, because the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And again, later, speaking of the gift of the Spirit, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So as we read about this mini paradise in Elim with its 12 springs, it's meant to be a deliberate hint, a deliberate foreshadowing of the way that God will provide for his people ultimately in Christ and in abundance. The same is true of the quail and the manna in chapter 16. Again, the people are grumbling faithlessly, but again, the Lord won't let their failure stand in the way of his goodness. Isn't that great about him? Their failure isn't a barrier to his goodness. And so he provides this one-off feast of quail and then a daily provision of manna. Back in the seventh plague, God rained, quote, hail from heaven to bring destruction upon Egypt. Now in verse 4, he rains, same word, bread from heaven, to bless his people. Or in the eighth plague, the locusts, quote, came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now in verse 13, the quail came up and covered the camp of God's people. Egypt had, we saw, didn't we, opposed the good creation purposes of God. And so God used creation to turn against them in the plagues. But God has the victory, and so now he puts creation to work to bless his people. It's a complete reversal. The main focus, though, is on the manna. And at first, the people aren't sure what it is. We're told in verse 31, it's like coriander seed, white. The taste of it is like wafers made with honey. But the thing to register is that this manna was a deliberate teaching aid. Do you see verse 6 of chapter 16? Moses says, at evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. Or verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And from then on, day in, day out, every day for 40 years, God faithfully fed his people with manna. And so every mealtime was like having the same Sunday school lesson on repeat that said to them again and again and again and again, the God of glory is for you. Just as he rescued you from Egypt, he will fulfill all of his promises to you. He's faithful. He's good. So trust him. As well as teaching God's people there and then, the manna also pointed itself to the ultimate provision that God would make in Jesus. And in John 6, the crowds were talking to Jesus about the manna in the wilderness. And in reply, he told them about the true bread from heaven that could give life to the world. They said, sir, give us this bread always. And he replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So once again, you've got this deliberate parallel between the way that God provided his people with physical bread then and the spiritual bread Jesus provides for anyone who trusts in him. Without the manna, they would have died. But because they ate, they lived. And Jesus is that essential. Without him, we die spiritually, eternally. But if we believe, we live forevermore. Well, where does that leave us? God wants you to know. I know it's a bit hot in here. I know it's a bit stuffy. I know it's a bit sleepy. I'm not going to name those of you that are falling asleep, but I could right now. There's a number. But we're all going to wake up together and learn that the Lord is faithful and good, that he is the giver of eternal life, that he is the Lord of steadfast love. And that is why we are so silly to grumble and doubt him. Well, you know your own heart. When times get tough, do you ever struggle to hold on to the truth that God really does know what is best? Do you ever struggle to believe that he really does have good purposes in all things? It's so easy for us all, and I speak to myself as much as to you, to be tempted in those circumstances to try and come up with our own solutions or to look to other things to supply, rather than to trust what God has given us in Jesus. That's why we lack contentment. It's why we worry. But God is good. God is a faithful provider who will ensure that we never lack anything that is good for us eternally. Three quick applications as we close. First, remember, it's really instructive. Chapter 16 ends, did you notice that, with an instruction to take some manna and keep it before the Lord. In practice, that meant it would live along with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It was a big deal. Almost nothing was in there. But God wanted them to keep some manna there because that's how important it was for them to remember the faithful goodness of God. In the same way, Jesus said, look at the flowers of the field. See how your good Father in heaven clothes them. Look at the birds and see how he feeds them. Don't you know that you are worth far more than the birds of the air and the flowers of the field? So don't worry. But instead, pray to your good Father in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and trust him to provide and seek first his kingdom. And as we remember the way that the Lord provides for his creation, we need to remember that the death of Jesus is sufficient not just to give us a start in the Christian life, but to sustain us all the way to heaven, just as the manna sustained Israel all the way to Canaan. He is the bread of life, and he will lose none of those who believe in him, but will raise them up on the last day. Second application, share. You might be surprised by this one. And we're not going to turn to 2 Corinthians 8:15, but Paul quotes from verse 18 of Exodus 16 in a slightly surprising way. Here in Exodus, it's a verse about how God himself made sure that each of his people had what they needed. When Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians, he says, if God was so concerned to make sure that none of his people went without in the wilderness, then you, as a church, should be equally concerned to make sure that none of God's people go without today. That is, you're a family. So love each other. Do what you can to help each other out. And not just locally, but for brothers and sisters around the world too. Insofar as we have the opportunity and the ability to help, Christians want to be like God. And so we should be marked by an open-handed generosity towards everyone, and especially to God's family. So remember, share, and praise God for Jesus. And with this we close. Sad truth is that even though the Lord continues to provide faithfully for his people, from this moment on in the Bible, their faithless distrust and disobedience only increases and magnifies as you go on in the Old Testament. God had said, if you listen diligently, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. I am the Lord your healer. But then they failed again, and then they failed again and again. And you read the Old Testament longing for someone who would just trust God perfectly. And that even when trials came their way, they would continue to listen diligently to God's word and never give in to grumbling or self-pity. And it's not until Jesus arrives that we meet him. And so we praise God this evening that Jesus was willing and able to remain perfectly faithful and obedient to his Father in heaven, not just for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, succeeding where Israel had failed, but then to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that death is the place of hope. As Jesus died, he paid the sufficient price for all of our sins, past, present, and future, even the sin of our faithless grumbling. We take that to the cross day by day and know that he loves us still and forgives us. And the cross is also the sufficient power to change our hearts and help us to trust God in the future. Well, I'd love us to talk about these things afterwards. What goes on in our own hearts when we face adversity? Is there grumbling? Or is there trust? And if there's a bit of both, how can we help each other to trust God more? Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to thank you, as we've been doing all night, for your abundant and steadfast faithfulness. But as we look at the way your people responded, even as you were providing for them in Exodus, we see ourselves in that faithless grumbling, and we repent of our sin. And we thank you that Jesus died to forgive us. Thank you that he remained faithful where we have not. And we thank you again for forgiveness in him and the power to change. And we say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, help us to trust you more. And we ask it as a church too, that in the trials that we each deal with, that we'd never stand in judgment over those that groan and grieve as we should and struggle in this life, but that we would be a community that shares and a community that cares and that points one another back to you and helps one another to respond in faithful patience and to wait on you even when times are hard. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by